Morning, everybody. Good to be back. Today's reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. In conclusion, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Holy One, in the power of God's boundless resource. Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist evil, even in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand then, with truth as your belt, righteousness your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Above all, be sure you take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. Pray at all times with every kind of spiritual prayer, keeping alert and persistent as you pray for all Christ's people.
I invite you to stand as you're moved, and we'll sing this old song. I thank Mike for indulging me in singing the song we don't sing very much anymore. It was originally Once to Every Man and Nation. It's a poem by James Russell Lowell. I'll refer to it later in the sermon. Once to Every Soul and Nation. It's another one of these great Welsh tunes, Tony e Botel, or Tune in a Bottle.
Once to every soul and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever twixt the darkness and that light. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone is strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own.
Join me in this reflective, responsive prayer. We would be strong in the strength of your power, O God, and yet your way, O God, is not always easy. Forgive us when we falter. We fall away from your peace, take up arms and attack, use violent words and acts, strike back, strike first, reject the best of human being. Your way, O God, is not always easy. Forgive us when we falter. We let go the strength of the Spirit, your teaching, your wisdom, your word. Our mighty tongues cut deep wounds in others and ourselves. Your way, O God, is not always easy. Forgive us when we falter. We remove the belt of truth, set down faith's shield, put off the helmet of salvation, and vulnerable to fear, build fortresses of lies and bind ourselves to hate. Your way, O God, is not always easy. Forgive us when we falter. Amen. I don't know if this text and this sermon were meant to be, but I encountered two writings, one from a Facebook friend I've never met, sort of reflecting on the times in which this text was written and that very different culture. I'll allude to it. I told this fellow that I might quote him in the sermon, but it was already a little long, so I didn't add anything. But it seems timely. In days gone by, a service on this text would undoubtedly have included such battle cries as "Onward, Christian soldiers," and stand up for Jesus." Mike actually suggested we sing that. Maybe you can play at the end. We can march out to "Stand Up for Jesus." I considered including these songs for old time's sake, but instead I chose to try to moderate the militarism with the songs we are singing today. I don't know if it makes much difference, except perhaps in the tone of the service and maybe the quality of the poetry. But I grew up singing those old battle songs. Did anybody else? Stand up for Jesus. It was a Sunday evening staple when I used to lead the singing on Sunday night in the basement of the First Baptist Church of Boise. Stand up for Jesus was a Sunday evening staple as the soldiers of the cross stood singing with great gusto imagine we were lifting high the royal banner that must not suffer loss. I also remember the junior choir had a particularly stirring rendition of "Onward, Christian Soldiers," in which the high voices, when I was still a boy soprano, repeated the obbligato, "Onward we go, conquering the foe," over and over again. This was all a part of the ethos of the church in which I grew up. But today, the militaristic imagery, frankly, makes me queasy. So you're not likely to find these songs in any service I plan anytime soon. Now, you may be wondering how the songs I did select are different. I will confess that when I was in high school, I was influenced by a young man who was president of our state Baptist Youth Fellowship. Though Dean Applegate came from the tiny town of Wilder, Idaho, a small farming community in the southwestern part of the state, he seemed to exhibit a great deal of sophistication and worldly wisdom, at least for me as a high school student from Boise. He was well-read, quite intelligent, and spoke with a kind of affected pseudo-British accent. I don't think it was common to Wilder, Idaho, but he cultivated it somewhere. I suppose some folks considered him snobby, but I was drawn to what I saw as his sophisticated wisdom. I mention him today because one gift he gave me was opening my awareness to a wide variety of hymns, which I had never encountered in my more evangelical upbringing. Dean was a gifted singer and an organist. Somewhere along the line, he discovered the world, a world of church music that went far beyond anything that I'd ever known. Among the hymns I learned from Dean are "We Are Living, We Are Dwelling in a Grand and Awful Time," "O God of Earth and Altar, Bow Down and Hear Our Call," "For All the Saints, God of Grace and God of Glory, and Once to Every Man and Nation." These hymns were sung usually to these thrilling Welsh or British melodies, and the texts were better poetry than I'd ever sung. Now, part of what made these hymns so influential in my evolution was that I was learning them at the height of the civil rights movement and in the time of the escalation of the Vietnam War. Calls for justice and righteousness were increasingly common, so these songs made sense to me in that context.
Once to every soul and nation comes a moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. The great American abolitionist James Russell Lowell penned these words in 1845. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour, wrote Harry Emerson Fosdick in the midst of the modernist fundamentalist controversy nearly 100 years after, also in the midst of that uneasy time of peace between the two great world wars. Martial music has always gone along with strong movements of every sort. We think of the power of spirituals and gospel songs like We Shall Not Be Moved or Oh Freedom or We Shall Overcome that inspired the civil rights movement. Bread and Roses, Solidarity Forever, and the other marching songs of the labor movement. National anthems around the world, including the old war song that was made the U.S. national anthem in 1931, around the same time Fosdick produced God of Grace and God of Glory. I have a decided preference for the latter. We love that the music that John Williams has written for Star Wars and Indiana Jones movies and Howard Shore's for the Lord of the Rings trilogy, music, literature, theater, movies, even television, can stir our hearts as we cheer for the good guys to destroy the bad. Anybody ever get into that? I know I get caught up in it. However, it's risky business to rush to judgment and cheer for what may or may not be the right. It's particularly precarious to set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner, even in our fantasies. That's the risk of today's ancient word. The gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Above all, be sure to take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile that the enemy hurls at you. Put on God's complete armor. Truth is your belt. Righteousness is your breastplate. The gospel of peace firmly on your feet. Salvation is your helmet, the sword of the Spirit, with faith as your shield, the word of God as the sword. This military imagery that contrasts both brilliantly and dangerously the purpose of the writer's call to arms. Brian Peterson observes that this language of armor and battle is dangerous in the hands of us humans who have proven ourselves too quick to pick up non-metaphorical weapons of war. The church has too often aligned itself with various empires and military forces. Church history contains too many examples of crusades and of blessing the armies and weapons intended to annihilate other members of God's creation. The text that seems to blend the church's faith and military force is indeed a dangerous one, both spiritually and politically. With all that said, this is still a beautifully moving final exhortation that the writer gives the church in Ephesus. Perhaps it will help us to see it in its context. Sarah Henrich tells us that this letter was written for a people for whom their allegiance to Christ set them at conspicuous odds with the allegiances of others in their families and cities. Perhaps for these folks, a certain kind of armor would be exactly what they craved. In that context, in that Roman context, where the Roman world was dominated by the Roman gods, this new faith tradition was indeed an anomaly and was often challenged and many times persecuted as people claimed God as claim Christ and not Caesar as their God. However, she continues, the very nature of the armor makes clear that the message here is a survival strategy for persons of faith living in a hostile world, not a strategy for aggression. The armor is designed to help folks stand fast. It's not armor for aggressive action. Standing fast does not require a person to hurt a neighbor in any way. Henrik makes it sound as if the writer of Ephesians is encouraging her audience to love the enemy and to turn the other cheek. Where have we heard that before? At the same time, they stand up for Jesus. A most ingenious paradox. To modernize the imagery, we might speak today of lightsabers for Jesus. How might they and this ancient word teach and serve us? Put on the whole armor of God. You see, it's not any old armor, whether it's the latest, shiniest set in the armory or some old used stuff you picked up at a surplus store. It's God's armor, special order, made just for you and me and all who would follow the Christ. It's for our protection so that we can stand fast for what we believe individually and collectively to be God's way. It's not just any old belt. It's the belt of truth. This is not the first time we've heard this writer urge her audience to focus on truth. She writes, in Christ you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Therefore, speaking truth in love. Such a beautiful admonition and so challenging, because it's not easy to be marked by such truth and to speak such truth in love. It's important that we belt ourselves with that truth. Every day, get up and put on truth. Bind it around the very center of your being. And still, we must remember that truth is really only efficacious. It really only makes a difference when spoken in deep and genuine love. That's when it's heard. The very love of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's pretty old school. Kind of out of fashion, isn't it? We don't really wear breastplates anymore. Maybe it would help to speak of bulletproof vests. Put on the bulletproof vest of righteousness. How does that work for you? Regardless, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are coming. Whether bullets, spears, arrows, sticks, and stones, bad words, slander, lies, deceit, and temptation, we've got to be ready to stand for the right as we understand it. Remember that righteousness has much more to do with right living, our decisions to live in a way that we believe is right, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, than it does with being a goody two-shoes or the best little boy in the world. Every one of us can figure out what is right and what is wrong, as long as we take good care of our hearts, the seat of our emotions. For our feet, the gospel of peace. One resource I read suggests that these ancient shoes were actually spiked. I had a reading where I talked about put on the spiked shoes for Jesus, put on your spiked shoes. So you really could dig in and hold your ground or stay on course when you were trying to stand fast or move along. We're familiar with spiked shoes and cleats that athletes wear to help give them traction or hold their ground. But gospel spikes are something special. These spikes enable the wearer to stand for peace. These are peacemakers' specials. More to be desired than the latest shoe from Adidas or Nike. Standing for peace and doing the work of peacemaking are not easy tasks. We need all the help we can get. Shoes to help us dig in and hold on are made to order. Take the shield of faith. Those ancient Roman shields were made of skin and canvas. They were particularly useful when facing flaming arrows because they watered them down and they put the flames out. They'd soak the shields to put out the fire. What are the challenges to our faith against which we need protection? We're not talking about shields that make us impervious to questions or doubt. These old shields were specialized. They couldn't protect against every weapon, but they did have a purpose. The writer of Ephesians seems to think it's important to keep the faith. What would that mean to us today? What does it mean to you and me to keep the faith? To hold it dear, not as an impenetrable shield, you know, that keeps everybody and everything out, but as one that keeps you near to the heart of God. The helmet of salvation, it initially brings to mind a certain hairdos that some of you may remember that were familiar from evangelical circles, at least in the past. We used to call those salvation helmets. Anybody remember salvation helmets? Or is that just something? I think they were kind of plastered hairdos that were somewhat impenetrable. I don't think the writer has this in mind, though. A real helmet of salvation might bring us to health and wholeness. It might rescue us from thoughts and deeds of destruction of self and others. After all, a helmet is designed to cover the head, our brain, the seat of our thinking, as well as the maintenance and manipulation of all of our physical attributes. Like the center of the brain? What if we were concerned to give our thoughts along with our actions over to God? To look for God's guidance in all our dreaming and our reflecting and our planning and our activity? Finally, we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Bible, yes, the B-I-B-L-E. But more than that, the living Word. It's not a call to bibliolatry. This is encouragement to embrace the living Word of God, which challenges, heals, transforms, makes whole. This is the living Word of compassion and care, of love and well-being, of peace and justice, of shalom and God's beloved community. As with many of the magical objects found in and around Hogwarts, or the lightsabers of Star Wars fame, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, can be an invaluable gift. At the same time, it's a dangerous challenge. It depends on who wields it and for what purpose, right? Isn't that sword in Harry Potter, it only works in the hands of the chosen one or the one who has it right in his heart, right? The whole armor of God, lightsabers for Jesus. I think Paul Nitter supports well what the writer of Ephesians is trying to say in this passage when he writes, if we can truly be mindful of what's going on in us and around us, that it's how we can find or feel the Spirit in it. Then our response to the situation will be originating from the Spirit rather than from our knee-jerk feelings of fear or anger or envy or whatever else motivates us. And whether the response is to endure bravely or to act creatively, it will be done with understanding and compassion. What we're called to, understanding and compassion, which means it will be life-giving, life-creating. That's the work of the beloved community, to live in this world, to help build up this world in a way that's life-giving, that's life-affirming. That's what God, friends, is all about. So the question this morning is whether we as individuals and as a community, when we either put on God's complete armor or choose some other method to immerse ourselves in the power of God's boundless resource, we'll choose what is life-giving. We'll choose what is life-creating. I think that making the right choice might just be what it really means to stand up for Jesus. Amen.